Invite you to join with me to Judges chapter 1 again. Now, last week we took kind of a big preview of at least the first chapter. And I'd like to take a look a little bit in more detail, at least in the first half of chapter 1. So, Judges chapter 1, actually the verses we're going to be taking a look at is 3 through 20. Despite what your bulletin might say. Sorry. Sorry, Rowene. Now it came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." Then Judah said to Simeon his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted me, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I in turn will go with you into the territory allotted you." So Simeon went with him. Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they defeated 10,000 men at Bezek. They found Adoni-Bezek in Bezek, and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and Perizzites. But Adoni-Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to gather up under my table, gather up scraps. As I have done, so God, Elohim, has repaid me." So they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. Then the sons of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. Afterward, the sons of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country and in the Negev and in the lowland. So Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba. And they struck Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. And I'm going to skip to verse 16. Lord willing, next week we'll look at verses 11 through 15. Or actually through 16. And in verse 17, to continue on. "Then Judah went with Simeon, his brother, and they struck the Canaanites living in Zarephath and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Kama. And Judah took Gaza with its territory and Ashkelon with its territory and Ekron with its territory. Now the Lord was with Judah, and they took possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots." So thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word this morning, it's ancient history to us. But at the same time, it's as up to date as right now, for it applies to us, to your church. So, Father, we do pray that you might enable us to see that and to take it to heart, that we might see that we and they are the same. We trust in you, Lord Jesus, as a church. May we also trust you individually. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So you're probably wondering why I'm chopping this up. It's in order that we can see the flow here of how God has been blessing the church, and especially here in Judges. If you've ever read Judges, and I figure pretty much everybody has, and you've probably heard sermons on it and read commentaries on it, so you already know a lot about it. But so this is really a reminder for us in Judges. And we're looking at this first part in chapter 1, which is an overview of the book of Judges. So when you read through chapter 1, you're really looking at the big picture. So kids, if you're ever watching some of these movies, if you're allowed to watch movies, I don't know if you do or not. And nevertheless, if you watch a movie, okay, some movies will start out with this big panorama, a big picture. Like say it's going to be some story in Africa. So first they'll start out with this big view of, you know, this big area, big lowlands and, you know, mountains in the background and, you know, trees. And you see these animals kind of jumping around, sometimes in slow motion, with this beautiful music going on. Well, that's setting you up. It's getting you ready for the story. And then you kind of spend the next hour and a half or two going into the details. But that's kind of what's going on here. Chapter 1 is the big picture. It's showing us overall how the church fared or how well the church did in possessing the promised land. Now remember, they're in the promised land now. Joshua, who led them into it, is dead. So now they don't have one leader anymore. Remember how before they had Moses? He was the man in charge, right? He led them. And then after Moses, Joshua, they followed him as Joshua followed God. But now Joshua is gone. And you know, Joshua, at least when you look at Scripture, God didn't give Joshua a succession plan. You know what a succession plan is? Well, in business, a succession plan is as the leaders start to get old, sooner or later they're going to die. But if you want the business to continue, you would have a succession plan. You would say, okay, we're going to pick a person or people to continue to lead after this present group of leaders dies. And so for the church, God had made a succession plan of Joshua after Moses died. But after Joshua, there's no one man to lead the church. So many would say, that's not a really good succession plan, Lord. But God always has a better plan, doesn't he? He's showing that he's always been the leader. He's been using other men to lead with, but it's always been the Lord. It's always been and always will be. And yet at the same time, there must be, you know, an earthly way of doing things. And so what we're looking at here is God is showing us throughout the book of Judges that they need a king. They do need an earthly leader. But right now, for 400 years or so in the book of Judges, through this long, painful process, God is going to teach his church, you guys can't lead yourself. When you lead yourself, things go bad. Or as we say, things go south. You need a leader. Now, ideally, we would follow the Lord closely, wouldn't we? He would lead us and we would follow after him. And that's really where we are today. Yes, we have earthly leaders. But see, earthly leaders come and go. But our true leader is the Lord Jesus. He is the man who leads us. And you're thinking, well, where is he then? Folks, don't ever forget. Christ is right here. Kids, if you don't remember anything else about this morning, remember this. Jesus is here. And you're going, oh, I don't see him. He is here because he has poured out his Spirit. And his Spirit is here. His Spirit dwells amongst us here as a group and individually in believers. And the Spirit of God, which is the Spirit of Christ, sees all things. So obviously he sees our heart, for he dwells within. And he sees what's going on right now. Kind of scary, isn't it? Jesus is looking at you right now. He's watching, kids. It's not meant to scare you, but it's to encourage you. Our leader is here. He's with us as a corporate body and individually as we go about our separate ways. And so he calls us to follow after him. And when we don't, when we follow after ourselves, when we don't follow our leader, then things go south for us. And that's what Judges is showing us. If you don't follow the Lord, things go south, even for the church. So as we enter the book of Judges, Joshua is dead. Israel no longer has one human leader to lead with. And so then again, we're looking at an overview. And as these tribes, as the 12 tribes inherit their possession, I think I just lost my glasses. As they inherit their possession, what it shows is this. It's going to be a physical possession. And throughout the book of Judges, overall, geographically, it's going to show us that the tribes are inheriting from the south to the north, from Beersheba to Dan. So as you look at this, think in those ways. As you look at the tribes, even in chapter 1, as they're fighting and struggling, okay, it starts in the center, and then it goes south, and then it goes north. Okay? So at least you got a picture geographically of what's going on. But don't forget, this is a picture of the church as she inherits the promised land. And it shows her record as she turns away from the Lord. So we'll start with Judah's accomplishments. And in verse 1 and 2 it says, "Now it came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord." They don't have Joshua anymore, and they're going like, okay, what do we do now, Lord? You told us to finish taking up the land. What do we do? Who is going to lead? Which tribe goes first? Because we know if we all went at once, it'd be a nut house. Remember, Israel at this point is not a united country. It's 12 tribes. Now, they've been together, but they're still 12 tribes. They think tribally. They think individually, in a manner of speaking. So, they say, who shall go up first? Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? Who's going to go up to battle first? Who's going to fight first? Who's going to fight to show how to possess the land? How to go up to battle? And so God says, Judah. No surprise there, right? Judah's number one. That's where the Lord comes from, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So God's going to say, okay, we're going to get the number one group, and they will demonstrate how to fight. And you'll notice then that Judah doesn't go alone. Judah says to his brother, Simeon, and again, when we say his brother, we're saying the tribe of Judah says to the tribe of Simeon, come up with us. Let's go fight. Let's possess my land, and then I'll help you possess your land. We'll work together. And Simeon says, okay. Now, why Simeon? I mean, there's others, right? Well, maybe because Simeon's next door. Well, it's because instead, Simeon is scattered. Simeon doesn't really have their own cohesiveness compared to the other tribes. It's scattered in Israel by now. And it's because God said it would be that way. In Genesis 49, we read this. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Cursed be their anger, for it's fierce, and their wrath, for it's cruel. I will distribute, or spread out, distribute them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. You see what happened to Simeon. You remember Simeon and Levi? What did they do? When Dinah, their sister, was raped, what did they do? They went after the rapist and the family and the whole tribe of those people. So these were pretty strong guys. Of course, they were pretty smart too. Read about it later in Genesis 48 and 49, and you'll see how they did it, if you haven't already. But they got their own revenge, and they did it very violently. And God said, that doesn't show who I am. I will decide. I will repay, says the Lord, not you, my people. And so Simeon is scattered throughout Israel. He's absorbed. So then Judah says, okay, come on, my brother, let's go. You're not powerful enough to do things by yourself. But come with me. We'll fight together, and then we'll fight together to give you your small inheritance. And so what do? They go against the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and we read that in verses 4 through 7. They went up against Canaanites and Perizzites. They fought, and they defeated 10,000 in a place called Bezek. And the Lord of Bezek ran away. And we know he's the king or the Lord by his name, Adonai. Adon is Lord in Hebrew. And when you put a little E at the end, it means my. My Lord Bezek. That was his name. So he was the king of that group. And so they fought, these Canaanites and Perizzites, and Adonai Bezek was their leader. And they fell before Judah and Simeon. So the leader, as all good leaders do, he took off. Right? He didn't go down with the ship. He took off. But they caught him. And then, most of you made that same face, like the first time I read it. What did they do after they captured him? It's the weirdest thing, right? They cut off his thumbs, and they cut off his big toes. Well, why would you do that? Well, it makes life hard, doesn't it? Because without big toes, it's hard to walk. And without thumbs, well, you're like a cow, right? You don't have an opposing thumb. If the phone rings, you can't pick it up. So it made life difficult. So he's going to have to scoop up his food, right? He's going to have to grovel, and he's going to have to scoop up his food. And you're thinking, wow, what a horrible thing to do. But read what Adonai Bezek says about that. You know, if he was a modern Western thinker, he would have said, I'm a victim here, folks. You know, I had a bad life. I was brought up bad, you know. Or I had a bad time in college, and after that it screwed my head up. And so, yeah, I did these bad things, but I mean, come on, why was that done to me? I mean, that's not fair. That's barbaric. And if you should be better than that, right? No, it's interesting what he says. You'll see this in verse 7. 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to gather up under my table. He did this to other kings. Whoever he beat, that's what he did to their leaders. So he'd be sitting at table, and then you'd have these other leaders, they're crawling up, right? And they're scooping stuff up under the table. They're like dogs. He's treating them like dogs. And he says, I treated people like dogs. And now, God, Elohim, is repaying me. Now think about this for a second. Who's Adonai Bezek? He's a Canaanite or a Perizzite. These are unbelievers. They have their own gods. So does he invoke the name of his God? No. He invokes the name of the true God. Here is a pagan admitting what's in his heart. He knows there is the true God, even though he's denied it and pushed it down with his own worship, with his own beliefs. But now, He's admitting it. Yeah. Your God. Your God is returning to me what I did. And he's acknowledging the true God. And that's something for us to think about. Here you have a pagan acknowledging his sin of not treating his brother right. Right? Loving your brother. Treating others as you wish them to treat you. He's not doing that. Out of his own mouth, he says that. Out of a pagan, you have a confession of the true God. And it's interesting because as you read through the rest of Judges, you see again and again pagans showing more of an acknowledgement of God and who he is than the church. And that's kind of an indictment on us, isn't it? Because sometimes we would have to admit, we know people at church or at work who act a lot better than us, who in their way of living acknowledge God better than us. It doesn't save this man. It doesn't excuse this man. But it's God's way of making us think, making us ponder. How closely am I following my Lord? Now, that's important for us. So God is using this man, I would argue, to point us to Christ. Not that God gets revenge, he will have vengeance, but more of, wow, even a pagan knows who God is and will admit it, admit his sin. Will I do that when I sin? One who really trusts in the Lord, will I admit my sin to him? Something to think about. So Judah continues on. They go against Jerusalem. And at this time, of course, Jerusalem wasn't the city of David. It was a stronghold for pagans. And so they roll in there and they fight them. And they win. The sons of Judah fought against Jerusalem. They set the city to the edge of the sword. In other words, they killed all the people there. Set it on fire. And then in verse 9, they went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country and in the Negev. Negev, as you all know, is south. It's the word for south. It's also the desert area. Okay. So where are they? They're fighting up in Jerusalem, and then they go south. And they continue on. And so Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron, and it used to be called Kiriath Arba. And they struck Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. So they're pretty successful. And it's showing us then they're trusting in the Lord. For what did God say earlier? All these cities, all these places, God had given them into the hands of Judah. And that's the thing we got to remember. It's God who gave the victory. Now, it doesn't mean that Judah didn't know how to fight, but it's God who gave the victory. So, in this picture of sanctification, of possessing our land, we trust the Lord, but we don't just sit there. Now, sometimes you get this thing called quietism. Because this thing called quietism is a philosophy, supposedly a Christian philosophy, of you trust God and let go. Or, what's the phrase? Let go and let God. They used to be really popular when I was younger, when I first became a Christian. Let go and let God. Trust Jesus and it'll all work out. Okay, you're right, trust Jesus. But it doesn't mean trust Jesus and don't do anything. Because if you don't do anything, what's going to happen? Nothing. Okay. God leads us. Well, when he leads us and he says, okay, follow me. He doesn't mean I'm going to lead and then you just sit there on your blessed assurance. He says, get up, follow me. And that's what the church is doing here. That's the picture in Judges. It's sanctification. And they're having a hard time with it Starts off pretty well, though, in chapter 1 with Judah. So Judah is very successful thus far. And then in verse 7, I skip there because I'd like us to look at chapter verses 11 through 16 next time, which is a subsection of what Judah does. Nevertheless, let's take a look at verse 17 then. So Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they struck the Canaanites living in Zarephath and utterly destroyed it. Okay, so the word utterly destroyed there is cherem. It's where the, and I'm not really saying it right because I don't know how to speak. What do you call it? Hebrew. But it's something that sounds like cherem. And you'll notice that it says they utterly destroyed it, or they cheremed it. And so the name of the city is called Charma. It's trying to say it. That's the name of it. Now, a lot of your Bibles will say Horma. Sounds like the ham, the canned ham, Hormel. But that's not what it means. So, cherem, what does that mean? It's where the word harem comes from. So, kids, what is a harem? Well, a harem in the old days, well, kings in the old days would have harems. A harem would be a place where the kings would have a bunch of wives, and all the wives lived in the same place, a big palace. And so that was the king's harem, okay? And the word harem, as we call it, is from harem. And that idea means to be set apart, to be devoted. So harem means devoted to something. So a harem would be a bunch of wives devoted to the king, right? They belong to that king. You could tell he wasn't too wise, though, because having more than one wife is a lot of work. Nevertheless, harem meant being set apart. And you see that word throughout the Old Testament where God says it was devoted to God. But you wouldn't read it exactly that way. In the Hebrew, it would say harem. But the way we translate it is devoted. And so when you read in there devoted in your translation, that word is probably harem. And it's typically a little phrase, devoted to destruction. And you're going like, well, that's not a very good word. But that's the idea that's coming across here. These cities in the promised land, these peoples in the promised land, were all harem to God. They were set apart to God. They were devoted to God. And you're going like, wow. These pagans are devoted to God? Yeah. God devoted them to himself. They were reserved to himself. For what? Judgment. For the ones that hated God, he reserved them for himself, for destruction. And so that's what harem comes across as. And so when we read then, Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they struck the Canaanites living in Zarephath, and they gave it a harem experience. They wiped it out. Now for us, we think, wow, that's genocide. But this is God's order to say, everybody within my land, you've got to wipe them out. And he'll tell you why, because otherwise you're going to follow them, and I'm going to have to wipe you out. If you copy them, that's how bad it gets. Because I'm not going to have unholiness in my holy land. So you're probably thinking, man, that's pretty tough. But he said it in Deuteronomy 20. In the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, so this land belongs to God's people, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes, but you shall harem them, the Hittites, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things, which they have done for their gods, so that you would sin against the Lord your God. So that's the picture of why there was these wiping out things going on. It wasn't this idea of, oh, we got to get rid of these people because we just don't like them. No, it was God's order. These people will be a snare to you. You will copy them. You know, kids, have you ever noticed something? Let's say you've got a bunch of kids in the same place. Some of them are like 1 year old. Some are 2 years old. Some are 10. The babysitter may be 15. And they're all together. Have you ever noticed something? That when the parents leave and then they come back, what's going on there? Fairly often, it's craziness. Why? Because what happens with people is people tend to follow the lowest common denominator. And so what was orderly when the parents left is chaos when the parents come back. Because even sometimes, depending on who the babysitter is, even the babysitter is doing stuff that the one-year-old is doing. It's a nut house. That is what God is trying to protect his people from, because God knows his people. He knows us. Now you're thinking, well, I'll never do that. Especially us adults, right? We never do that. I'll leave your conscience up with that one. Nevertheless, that is why God is doing that. He's protecting his people from himself. Now, does that mean all the Canaanites surrounding the promised land couldn't live? No, you could actually do trade with them if you wanted. But you get the picture. The promised land is a picture of heaven. What's in heaven? Holy people. Sinless people. Those that have gone before. Can sin be in heaven? No. It gets kicked out. It gets removed. And so that's the picture. So what we're looking at here is what we call typology. It's a picture. God is using real life things, real life history, to show us a picture of eternal things. Spiritual things, as we call them, but they're eternal things. And so he's showing us then, what is harem to God must be destroyed. So, does God change? No. Does he still call his church to do harem warfare, as it's called today? Are we called to do like Judah and Simeon and to go and to wipe out our enemies? Think about it. Is that our job? To go out and wipe out those that follow Islam, to go out and wipe out those that follow Buddhism? Are we supposed to go out and wipe out atheists? Is that our job? Because God says, you're not to have the unholy around you, right? What do you think? Are we supposed to wipe out then those physically? As a church. Some people believe that, by the way. But if you look in Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men, even if they're in the church. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And then the opposite about wiping out your enemies, at least on earth. So then, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. So then what are we called to do as far as harem warfare goes? Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So do we as a church execute harem warfare? Are we called to do it? Yes, we are. But not physically against people. We just read that. But are we still to do a wipeout, destroy, take no prisoner type of fighting as Christians? And the answer is yes. Well then, who's our enemy? Folks, we know who our enemy is. It's the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's what we want to follow after. It's wanting to be like the world, giving in to our flesh, following after the devil. That's our enemy. So do we commit harem warfare? Yes. Now those of Christ, they crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. That, folks, is harem warfare. We're all called to do it. But who are we fighting? Our old nature, our sinfulness. And God is calling us then to fight tooth and nail, no holds barred, take no prisoners. It's a tough way, isn't it? But you can see that picture here. That's what we're seeing here with Judah. So Judah was pretty successful, at least physically. But you know, you notice at the end, how does it end with Judah? Well, we read this last time. We'll read it again. Went to chapter 2 by mistake. So Judah then, they fought and they took just about everything. Judah took Gaza and Ashkelon, which by the way is right there on the coast, and Ekron with his territory. The Lord, verse 19, was with Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because those inhabitants had iron chariots. So Judah was pretty successful. They got pretty far. They took just about everything out, except the valley. So they took the hill country. They took Jerusalem, the hill country, went down south. They even took the coast. But they didn't take the hill country or the flatlands in between. Why? You know, the premier tribe, Judah, they did pretty well. But they weren't completely successful. They failed in their mission. They could not take the valley. And why was that? Iron chariots. Better technology. They didn't have chariots. They didn't have main battle tanks. They didn't have a jeep with a machine gun on it. Okay? They didn't have all that. So then, they lost, right? They just needed better technology. God should have provided them with better technology, then they would have won. You know, that would be a logical conclusion, right? Lord, I wouldn't fail if you'd have done this for me. Lord, I wouldn't have fallen if you'd arranged that for me or if you didn't put this in my way, right? Better circumstances. If the Israelites, if Judah had better circumstances, they could have won, right? Well, you know, later on, when we read in chapter 4, in verses 14 and 15, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots. Who did it? The Lord did it. If the Lord's going to do it, what do you need? You need the Lord. You need to trust him. And see, that's kind of a picture here. Judah, for all their their success. There's a level, an element of unbelief. They weren't trusting God to some degree. And folks, that's us, right? We do trust the Lord, but you will find times when we're not trusting him. And when we're trusting us, what happens? Sometimes things go south, don't they? Things don't work out so well. So what is God calling us to do but to trust him? It's always good to ask yourself at any moment, who am I trusting in right now? Who am I trusting right now in this circumstance, in this situation, in what God has placed me in? It doesn't mean I just trust God and let go. But in trusting God, then I follow after him as much as I can with my whole heart. I execute harem warfare. Ephesians chapter 4, put off your old man, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, the one according to God, being created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Folks, that's our harem warfare. In all our circumstances, that's what we're being called to do, to trust the Lord and to fight with all we've got with an attitude of, I'm not going to take any prisoners. I'm going to fight my old nature, and I want to kill it. Lord, help me. Renew in me the joy of your salvation. Renew in me a desire for obedience, and give that to me. That's what we're asking. That's what I would argue we need to look at this morning, is a reminder. No matter how successful you might think you are, it's a long way to go. We need to grow in our trust, to cling to him, to fight this harem warfare against the old man, that we might grow closer with our Lord now, as well as to look forward to that day forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we do admit that